Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel. I'm going to read chapters 11 and 12 for the story. There are more scriptures noted there that I don't have time to read. This is already going to be a long lesson, but I've noted them on outline, which, oh, good, it looks like you're actually getting it. We had trouble with the copier this morning. There are additional scripture references with each point, so if you want to go and read more of where I got what I'm saying, you can look them up yourself. Today we're going to talk about David and Bathsheba, Bathsheba's experience, and how we as women can relate to this. So beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Didn't the woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought
He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drink from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. The servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. And then I'll skip the end. Joab does conquer the city. David goes out and takes credit for it, and life goes on. This is a story about David's sin, but it's one of those stories where I, in initially looking at the subject, would ask the question, but what about the woman? What about her? What, you know, we hear a lot from the male perspective, but what Bathsheba went through, I'm using as a touchstone for things that we as women universally go through. I want to point out, this was David's sin. This was not Bathsheba's sin. I think Bathsheba has gotten a bad rap, an unfair stigma, and I think it's based on a cultural misunderstanding. I've heard a lot of people say, well, she was taking a bath on the roof. You know, she was trying to seduce the king. Bathing on the roof, enclosed in a privacy fence, was not uncommon. A lot of women in the Middle East do that and did that historically.
That way gravity would work to take away the dirty water. This was probably the middle of the night. There would have been a fence around. The only building that would have been higher would have been the palace. And David wasn't supposed to be there. He should have been out in battle, and he wasn't. Failing that, he should have been asleep in bed. You know, he's kind of feeling antsy and restless, and he gets up in the middle of the night and goes around and is just looking around, and he happens to see this woman taking her bath. You know, even if Bathsheba had been intentionally exposing herself in order to tempt David, he was a man of God, at least twice her age, entrusted with the rulership of God's people. It was his duty to control himself. As we said last week, even if a woman forgets her dignity, a righteous man must remember it and fear God. She wanted it will not work as an excuse when a man gives account for his behavior to God. It didn't work for Adam. The woman gave it to me. And it won't work for us. Bathsheba is never accused in the scripture of committing adultery. She's referred to as Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah in the account of Jesus' genealogy. She's not referred to as an adulteress, nor does the tone of scripture imply any guilt on her part. This is David's sin. Bathsheba, in Nathan's parable that he tells to convict David, she's portrayed as an innocent lamb that was taken. So first, I want to look at David's secondary sins, not the big one. I'll point out what the big one is in a minute. But a sin never lives alone. It always brings its friends. All kinds of other sins congregate around one sin. First of all, his sin was lust. He could have looked the other way when he realized what was going on, right? He could have just gone back to his bed and done something else. But he stayed. He lurked. He engaged it. He kept gazing, and then he indulged it, and then he sent his servants to find out. And, you know, one thing led to another, but it started with lust in his own heart. And as we said, and we've been throughout the study, that Jesus puts the responsibility for lust squarely on the heart that is lusting, on the man. He says, if you look at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He said, it's not what goes into a person that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of him that makes him unclean, the sin that's already in his heart. And so, you know, this is David's lust that got him into trouble. Secondly, it's a sin of adultery on his part because he took the wife of another man and he knew it. He probably already knew who Bathsheba was, probably when he sent these messengers to find out about her. It was kind of a ruse to kind of feel her out, you know, to see if, you know, there might be possibility here. But they came back and reported to him exactly who she was, whose daughter, whose wife. So he has no excuse for saying, oops, you know, I didn't know she was married to someone else. No, it was adultery on his part. He took the wife of another man. It was rape on his part. I don't mean to imply that it was violent rape. Not all rape is violent, as we talked about last week. It could be coercion. It could be intimidation. It could be any number of things. But there's different categories of rape. Certainly, at the very least, it was predatory behavior on his part. There was a huge imbalance of power. There's a reason we have rules against, like, a boss having an affair with his employee, or a president having an affair with his intern, or a lot of places have laws about a huge age difference between, like, a man and the girl he marries to try to protect the woman from being abused, coerced. So the closest category I could find here, not that it needs to be categorized, but is custodial rape. That's the thing in women's rights in India right now. That's a big topic about government employees who use their position of power to rape women, to take advantage, to put pressure on the woman so that she feels like she has no recourse, because here's a very powerful man who can make her life very miserable, who can make life miserable for her family, for her parents, for her children, whatever, and she feels like she has no recourse. And so it might not be violent, but she's coerced into it. And so that, I think, is the category that we would put David in. Hopefully, it was not violent or overtly threatening. Hopefully, it was more on the order of a seduction on his part. But
How do you say no to the king? To a man known for his godliness, who you have admired since your childhood. He was at least twice your age. He could have been her father. In his palace, having been escorted there by his official emissaries, probably men, you know, show up and take her there, surrounded by all the evidence of his powerful position. You know, it's just the imbalance of power is totally out of proportion. If she wanted to say yes, how could she say yes? If she wanted to say no, how could she say no? There's just, it's stacked against her. We don't know how she felt about it, but it certainly falls in the category of custodial rape here. Even men, and possibly women, and probably we'll be seeing more of this, in the church, who are known for their godliness, who have a position of authority that's respected, they're capable of this. I had one of my teachers when I was in high school was, he's my favorite, he was a physics teacher, go figure. I'm horrible at math, but he was an amazing teacher. He had a friend, he was an altar boy growing up in the Catholic Church. He had a friend who was abused by one of the priests, and this kid tried to tell his mother what was happening, and his mother slapped him across the face and said, "How dare you speak about a priest that way?" So, yeah, it happens, and we need not be shocked by it. It's in the scripture for a reason. God's not surprised by this. He knows what we're made of. And David wasn't a fraud. He wasn't an evil man in general. Why would a godly man do something like this? Midlife crisis, boredom? Because he could. He had a position of power. The saying goes, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. We all have sin in our hearts. Most of us are not in a position to do as much damage as a king can do. But he was a good man, he was a godly man, and he really sinned big here. The next sin was a conspiracy to commit murder. Okay, so it wasn't just adultery, it wasn't just lust. He's conspiring to commit murder in order to cover it up. So his first instinct, even as a godly man, is not to repent. It's to hide the sin. And he doesn't actually pull the trigger in the murder. He engages someone else to arrange Uriah's death to make it look like an accident. Due to David's position as king, his sin is much greater than any of these individual sins, or even the combination of them all. His primary sin is abuse of power. He betrayed God. God gave him the kingship. He had a personal relationship with God, a beautiful relationship with God. Read the Psalms, how much his relationship with God meant to him. And in this instance, was he thinking about God at all? No. And when Nathan confronts him, he speaks of it in these terms, that you despised the word of the Lord. You despised God. It's a relational betrayal of God who gave him the kingship. He failed to fear God properly, to obey his law. He failed to live up to the trust that God had placed in him. And he brought dishonor to God's reputation. Nathan said to David that he made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Don't we see this in our culture when a man of God falls, or a woman of God? You know, when somebody who is known for their position in the church falls into sin, what does the world say? Uh-huh. Yep. You're a fraud and your God's a fake. We knew it all along. So even the heathens recognized that what David did was wrong. Even a heathen king who didn't believe in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, they would even say, that's cheap. That's unjust. That's despicable. And here you are claiming to be all that and your God's so holy. Yeah, right. Uh-huh. So he caused, by his betrayal of God, not only did he despise the word of the Lord and hurt the Lord in relationship, he caused the Lord's name to be blasphemed, to be spoken against. Secondly, by abusing his authority, David betrayed the office entrusted to him by God. He didn't show proper respect for the role to which God had appointed him. I read this about Ronald Reagan, whether you liked him or not. He's admirable in this category. Ronald Reagan would not enter the Oval Office without putting on his suit coat every time he went in. And by doing that, he was reminding himself to show awe and respect for the position that had been entrusted to him. He took this very seriously. He understood that the presidency of the United States of America was something much bigger than any individual person, and that it was a tremendous honor and a serious responsibility to be entrusted with that power and authority. When men in authority, men of God, anybody, I say men, in this case it was a man, women can do it too, but when a man of God misuses his authority, it makes it really difficult for people to trust or respect any authority. Character is important because the sin of a person in authority disillusions the faith of many. Consider how respect for the presidency has declined sharply during subsequent administrations after Ronald Reagan, particularly after the one whose illicit sexual escapades in the Oval Office made national news. What did that cause the young men coming up to do? Any of us, you know, president? Oh, boy, did that tarnish the whole office. Consider how respect for the Catholic Church and for the priesthood has declined since the staggering number of sexual abuse crimes committed by priests were revealed. That is a shame because there are many wonderful, godly priests who would never do such a thing, but now they share in that stigma. And the church is discredited in the eyes of the world because of the behavior of some of these priests. So the faith in the whole religion, in the whole institution, is compromised when a man of God is compromised. David failed as a role model. He lowered the standard. When you're a public figure, especially when you're the leader in a church, like it or not, many people are looking to you to be an example of what is appropriate and acceptable in this community. David failed as a judge. We talked a little bit about how he failed as a father last week. And here, as a judge, the king in those days was also the top judge. It was up to him to make sure the law was carried out. He could hear the final cases that made it all the way through the court system. He undercut his own moral authority by doing this. In compromising his integrity, he discredited his own moral authority to call a judgment on a sin like this. And he undercut his own emotional fortitude to prosecute this particular sin. Last week we talked about why did he not discipline Amnon when he raped his sister Tamar? Well, because the whole family knew what he'd just done with Bathsheba. The whole country knew. And it feels really hypocritical then to judge somebody else for doing something that everybody knows you did. So that's why character, particularly when it comes to a judge, is really important. He failed to discipline his son, and now he's losing credibility as king. He failed as a shepherd. David is, throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament, referred to as the shepherd of God's people, as the ideal shepherd, because in many ways he was a wonderful king. He really, truly loved the people of God. For the most part, he did not use his position of authority to indulge himself, but he really, you know, when the people of God were threatened, he rose to the occasion. He was going to defend them. When his sin caused them pain, he was devastated. But he failed as a shepherd here. He took advantage of the people that he was supposed to be serving and protecting. When God gives anyone a position of authority, the authority is to be used to serve and benefit the people under that authority, not to exploit them. Authority is not given for the sake of the man who receives it to use for his benefit. It is so that he can serve the people under his care. David blew it in this case. Authority is never to be used to selfishly indulge one's own lust. And so we have this whole phenomenon. We see it with David. We see it in our own culture. We see it in our own churches. We see it in our own marriages, of men who abdicate authority because they're so filled with shame over their own sin. Particularly, as we talked about last week, pornography just undermines so many men and their ability to lead their families and their willingness to serve the church, because they're bound in this sinful addiction and they can't seem to get a grip on it, and they're too afraid to tell anybody, and they just kind of live with this double life going on. And so they're afraid to step up and be the men that they're called to be by Scripture. Now, you also have men who don't care. They're just grasping at authority, and they shouldn't be in authority. But you have a lot of good men that, if they could be honest about the sin and overcome it, they should be serving. But they're bound in shame. And it's a shame that they're bound in shame. How can a man who has failed in the past qualify for a position of authority? You see what happens in the news anytime there's an election. We go digging back in somebody's history as far as we can go, and, oh, you know, in third grade he kissed a girl. Oh, my goodness. I'm not making light of it. But it becomes ridiculous, because who can find a man or a woman, any person, who doesn't have some type of sin in their background, some type of dysfunction? So what do you do about that? Is any man worthy to serve in the church as an elder or a deacon? Is any person really worthy to serve as a senator or to be the father and husband that he should be? What do we do about that? The answer is what we see in the case of David: sincere public repentance, demonstrating change and humility and trustworthiness. Now, David was a king, and the whole rules for how you get to be king is different from our society. In our society, you're elected. And I do believe you should take somebody's past seriously. Certainly, if there's a history that goes on and on and on, that's going to disqualify somebody. But there are a lot of men who just languish in shame, and as a result, their wives and their children and their churches and their society are languishing. David... if there's a reason that David is a man after God's own heart, it's not because he was a wonderful husband or father or even a wonderful king. It's because when he was confronted with his sin, his heart was broken and he repented. He didn't care more about his pride and his image than he cared about his relationship with God. Third, by abusing his authority, David betrayed the people who trusted him, who respected him, who respected his authority. He stole the wife of a faithful soldier in his army. Uriah was away from home fighting the king's battles. Now, even in our military in the United States, this is considered a capital offense. Now, it's usually not prosecuted this way anymore, but it's still on the books, I believe. It's betrayal of patriotism. It's an undermining of the military's morale during a time of war. If one soldier has an affair with somebody else's wife, it's an act of treason, basically. The king did it. That's really scummy. And he exploited a woman that he was duty-bound to protect. So another code of military honor, whether it's written or not, is you, when your brothers are deployed over there and you happen to be home, You defend what's at home. You know, if his wife needs something, if his kids need something, you know, there's that brotherhood thing going on, and you're supposed to, you know, defend his wife, protect his wife, protect his honor, protect his interests at home while he's off fighting battles for you. David takes the guy's wife when he's gone. And he betrayed the people who trusted him by compelling his subordinates to sin. It's bad enough to sin yourself in these ways. It's even worse to draw others into your sin, especially those who are under your authority, who would have a hard time refusing you, or who have put blind trust and just say, well, you're righteous, you must know, you know, or just, you know, your employees. In this case, it's even more serious. Your king, who has the power of life and death over you, who you owe allegiance to. He's the final say in the law as far as a judge goes. So this is really terrible, what he did. He uses his servants to bring Bathsheba to him. Do you think they didn't figure out what was going on? Servants in the palace know everything. He commanded Joab to make sure that Uriah died. His top general, he ensnares in this conspiracy to commit murder. And so he's ordering somebody under his authority to commit murder. Now, Joab was a kind of shady guy himself. He wouldn't hesitate to do this. It's not like
his character wasn't already corrupt, but it was a sin on David's part to involve somebody else in this. And he betrayed trust, the trust of the people, by pressuring a woman under his authority to have sex with him. Maybe he didn't outright command her, "It's your duty as my subject to have sex with me." But as one of his subjects, that may well be what she felt. How would you not feel that way with this powerful man? He shouldn't have gone there. Think of the difference between David's character in the situation and Boaz in the story of Ruth. You know, he was an older man in power, and Ruth was working in his field, and he went out of his way. He looked at her as a daughter. He told the men, "You stay away from her. You don't touch her. You don't abuse her in any way." He took special care of her and said, "Stay with my women. They'll keep you safe. Come, you know, come and eat with me and my people. I'll provide food for you." He treated her as a daughter. And you get the sense as you read Ruth that he was interested in her. He really admired her character. But he wouldn't even suggest the thought of, you know, marrying her, because he realized, you know, "I'm an old man and she's a young woman and she, you know, she might not be interested. And, you know, I just, you know, she's working in my field." And, you know, he was just very circumspect about the way he looked at her and treated her. And so it wasn't until she came and said, "I want you to marry me," that he stepped up and did that. David here, total opposite. Total opposite. He went where he shouldn't have gone. And he violated the trust of this young woman who looked at him as a man of God, as a father figure, as the ruler of her nation. It was wrong. So David's primary sin was betrayal of God by abusing the office that God had entrusted to him. And in doing this, he also betrayed the people who trusted him and was the cause of disillusioning many people in their faith. Proverbs 20:28 says, "A throne is made secure through love and justice." David's throne became insecure because he violated love and justice in this case. We talked last week about how Absalom turned against his father when he didn't punish Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. Absalom lost respect. And here, this is interesting, if you trace the names and connections in the story through some passages we didn't read, it looks like Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was David's top military advisor, who ends up siding with Absalom when he tries to usurp David's throne. Both men had cause to be totally disillusioned with David's fitness for kingship because of the way David treated women, the way he failed or exploited women who were dear to these men. They're like, "You don't deserve to be king. I'd make a better king than you." And Ahithophel says, "You know what? I think Absalom would make a better king than David. Look what he did to my granddaughter." And Bathsheba was a beautiful, you know, you can just imagine the, you know, favorite little grandchild, grandpa's little girl, you know, with the curls that sits on his lap, and, you know, he just dotes on her, and then the king does something like this and disgraces her and takes advantage of her. How that would turn him against David. Now let's look at Bathsheba's experience. And to do this, it's not really spelled out, and I understand I'm doing a little bit of speculation here, but I'm using this as a touchstone for what many women experience, what some of you have shared with me, what I've read, what I've experienced. So what about the woman? What was her experience of life? Well, as I read the story, it looks to me like she was neglected in her marriage. Uriah doesn't go home, and it sounds very noble. You know, he's caring about the Ark of God. It's in a tent, and he's, you know, his master's men are in a tent, and we're at war, and we have this mission, and, you know, my commander is living in a tent, and my men are living in a tent, and I'm not going to go home to my wife. I'm going to have solidarity with the men. Okay, sounds really wonderful, but he doesn't even give his wife a passing thought in his priorities at all. There's no sense of concern for her as a person. And part of that was the culture. But part of that, a lot of us have experienced that. Times in marriage where we just feel like everybody else in the world is more important to my husband than me. It's like I'm an extension of him and, you know, any Joe on the street, you know, he would do this for, he's not doing it for me. So that can build real resentment in a marriage. And I got to say, men can be kind of clueless about that. And we need to speak graciously and clue them in. But that's apart from this. We can get beyond that. That can be healed. It needs to be worked with. It's not cause to dump a man. But
You know, maybe he was just focused in his little male world, in his mindset, clueless about the needs of his wife. That's a common problem. He was trying to be a good soldier, and that's admirable. He's committed to the mission. He feels loyalty to his commander, solidarity with his men. That also gains him a lot of respect in the world of men. Maybe there were issues in the marriage that he was avoiding. And I knew a woman when Dan first joined the Army and we lived on post. Her husband was an officer that lived in the same neighborhood, and he was always deployed, always. And if you knew this woman, you could understand why. It was just, she was so hard to be around to everybody. And I think whenever he came home, he would just sign up to be deployed again because, there were issues in the marriage that he was not facing and addressing. He was not leading properly. So maybe there were issues in this marriage. Some commentators suggest maybe he suspected something was going on between David and his wife, and he wasn't going to play into that. I don't know if that's true or not. I kind of doubt that. In any case, once again, we see a good man, even a great man in some ways, who is, at least in this case, a lousy husband. That's reality. Bathsheba also experienced being objectified for her beauty, and many of us have felt this. You know, when somebody looks at you, just they look lustfully. They just look at you. You're a woman. You're a sex object, or you're beautiful. I want it. And you're not honored as a person. Your personhood, your mind, your desires, your emotions aren't considered. You're looked at like a piece of meat. That's degrading. That's dehumanizing. And many women have been abused in this way, raped or harassed at work or hollered at going down the street. And I think a lot of men don't understand it. I mean, even good men would never do that. You know, they don't have this sense that we do as women of extreme vulnerability, where every time we leave a store after dark, we have to look around and think, you know, I could be abducted. I could be raped. You know, do I have my key? Where's my car? You know, and my husband, who's a really good protector, every time my daughter goes out anywhere, he has pepper spray for her and a zapper. He's like, call me when you leave. Is the battery charged? And my dad, this is a big thing with him. He was a big protector from the time I was tiny. He was teaching his girls and boys to, you know, you might have to defend yourself. You might have to say no. You say no, he's a jerk. You might have to kill somebody someday. You should go right ahead and do it. And here's how you do it. When he was in hospice care in my house, as he was dying, to see this old spark in him, you know, this is a big overriding theme of his life, one of them. He was teaching my daughter how, and he said, you know, and you know, if a guy comes at you and you hit him right here in this part of his nose and it drives up into his brain and it kills him. And he bought her a big heavy flashlight to keep in her car so that if she was ever stranded somewhere and a guy was giving her trouble, crack him really hard on the head. But anyway, so a lot of good men do understand this, and they're very protective in a good way of their family. But a lot of men just don't understand that sense of vulnerability of, you know, they don't think like we do because, you know, they can kind of go wherever they want unless they grew up in Detroit like my husband did, which is probably why he's so sensitive to this issue. He has that feeling of his own vulnerability of being robbed and how many times and just that sense of somebody's going to get me. But that's not the usual male experience of life, but it is the usual experience of women. We always feel our vulnerability. So do you see why some women who have been abused decide it's not safe to be a woman and reject their femininity? Mm-hmm. I can identify with that feeling. Bathsheba was neglected in her marriage, objectified for her beauty, and used by a powerful man. And a lot of women have had this experience at work, in the church, in other situations. And the way Nathan describes what happened in the scripture, in his story, and in just the way scripture words it, it emphasizes that she was taken by David. And this suggests her helplessness in the matter. She was acted upon. She wasn't the participant in this plan. She was a victim. Why did he take her? Because he could. He's a powerful man. And what he did endangered her even if she had been consenting, what he did endangered her. It endangered her marriage, her reputation, her very life. It endangered because, you know, the penalty for adultery in this culture was being stoned, especially if you're a woman, and the burden was on you to prove that it was rape. So she was in danger, and David gave no thought to what his actions would do to Bathsheba, emotionally or spiritually. Did he care that maybe she really didn't want to sleep with him, but felt pressured? Could he even imagine that somebody wouldn't want to sleep with him? Did he care about the guilt she would feel afterwards? Did he care? What about if she actually fell in love with him? What that would do to her and her marriage? Did he think her coming and going from the palace would be unnoticed by her neighbors and by the servants? Did he think she could just go on with her life, shake it off like nothing happens? How is she supposed to greet her husband when he comes home? Can you imagine the conflicted feelings a young woman would have after something like this happened? What a burden to carry. And when we act in lust, we think only of ourselves. And we disregard the feelings and the needs and the futures of the other person. And that's what David was doing. And he endangered this woman by his behavior. And then she was sent home. She went home afterwards. So this is your classic one night stand. Wham, bam, thank you, ma'am. She was used. Now, obviously, when her husband died, David took her in. You know, maybe he wanted to continue it. Maybe he had some feelings for her as a person at some point. Maybe he felt responsibility to take care of her. We don't know. But, you know, she's called to the palace, escorted there by all these important men, left alone with this king who does this. And she's probably, her mind is all over the place. You know, what is going on here? Did I want this? Didn't I want it? Did this really happen? Did this just happen? The guy that everybody in Israel thinks is the most godly man ever, did he just do this to me? Did he put me in this position? What's wrong with me? I must have sent him the wrong signal because he's a godly man. You know, this must be a mistake, you know, and I must be really the one at fault here. You know, all this kind of guilt. What am I going to tell my husband? You know, can I hide this? You know, what's... David didn't just take Bathsheba away from Uriah. He took from her something precious. He took away her innocence. He took the life of her husband. He caused the death of their child. And so Bathsheba's experience is also one of being grieved by losses, significant losses. She lost her husband. Now, we don't know how she felt about Uriah. You know, and the expectation for marriage in this culture was not necessarily love. You married for social standing and whatever, and it's not like she chose to marry Uriah. Her father made the arrangement, undoubtedly. So we don't know how she felt about him. Maybe she never liked him to begin with. Obviously, there's some kind of issue here that there's a little bit of estrangement, at least. But, you know, grief is complicated. Especially when it's complicated with unresolved issues and guilt. And there are unresolved issues in this marriage that, big or little, those are the kind of things you agonize over when a husband or a spouse or somebody close to you dies. It's like, oh, why did I say that? Why did I act out? Why did I get angry in that situation? Why did I say that to him? You know, you wish you could take it back, and you feel, and that compounds the sense of loss and grief. It's not just a simple grief of I'm going to miss him. It's like, never had a chance to make it right. And so that's what David just up and deciding to take out her husband did to her. She's left with unresolved issues, and there's no closure. There's never the ability to explain to Uriah what happened or to ask for his forgiveness. And she has to live with that the rest of her life. And she's grieved by the loss of her baby. This is her first child, her son. And that's a hard thing, and we'll talk about it a little more in a minute. But we also see in Bathsheba that she was able to overcome all this. She goes on, I didn't read the passage in Kings, but it goes on and you see that it seems that they had a pretty good marriage. David started investing in this relationship. He promised her that her son would be the king in his place, even though he wasn't the firstborn. And at the end of David's life, she comes in, the prophet Nathan says, look, Adonijah, the other son, setting himself up as king. You're in big trouble here. You better go in and tell the king this, and then I'll come in. And so they're working together to clue David in. David's probably in his 70s by that point. He's on his deathbed. He's kind of out of it. But because of his concern for Bathsheba and his memory of the promise he made to her, he kind of rallies and makes sure Solomon gets to be king. So there's obviously a relationship, there's a care, there's a seriousness with which David views his commitment to Bathsheba by this point. So, and they went on to have four more kids, I believe. And one of them's name is Nathan, incidentally. So, you know, there's the implication that both David and Bathsheba probably had an ongoing relationship, a good relationship with the prophet who confronted David. She's a good mother, evidently. Solomon loves and honors his mother. When he gets to be king, he pulls out a throne beside his when she comes and says, sit with me here. She's the queen mother. You know, anything you want, I'll do for you, Mom. So she has a good relationship with her son. She has a lot of political influence because Adonijah, is he the one? Yeah, the one that tried to be king. Later on, he comes back and he tries to get Abishag the Shunammite, who's like the most beautiful woman in the world, who was taking care of David when he died. He asks Bathsheba to go and intercede with Solomon to get Solomon's permission for him to marry her. And what he's doing is he's plotting again to take the place of his father, because in that society, you take somebody's concubine, somebody's wife, you're putting yourself on an equal with who they were. Solomon recognizes it immediately and is like, Mom, not in this case. Nope, not going to do what you're asking. He's going to die for this. But his initial response was, if she had that kind of influence, so that Adonijah thought, if I go through his mom, I can get him to do what I want. And then, obviously, there's some kind of friendship with the prophet of God here, because he seems to have a real sensitivity to her. And like I said, it could have been David that named the child Nathan, but it seems like that probably would have been a thing that they both agreed on. Now, I want to talk for a minute about the pain of infant death. And I'm putting together in here miscarriage, stillbirth, and infant death. It looks like what happened in Bathsheba's case is that the child was born but died very soon, like within days of birth, within a week or two. And the grief of miscarriage and infant death is a deep, silent pain in the lives of many women in the church. And we often brush up against it without even knowing that we're causing them pain by careless things we say, joking about pregnancy, asking them if they're pregnant, you know. And if you haven't experienced it, you might not be sensitive to that. Like the loss of any child, the loss in miscarriage or infant death can linger for a lifetime. We don't realize it because we never knew the child. And so we think, oh, you know, it wasn't even outside the womb. You know, you should be able to shake this off. You know, it's kind of, if you haven't experienced it or don't know somebody close to you who experienced it, you don't get it. But part of my addressing some of these subjects is so that we can get it and we can help each other more. We never knew the child. We didn't know the child existed, but the mother knew. She knew. Many women go into severe depression after a miscarriage or the death of a child, a depression that is both concretely physical and understandably emotional. Your hormones are all over the place. Your body is trying to regain equilibrium. It's like you gave birth, but you didn't. And your body's not sure what to do with this. Your arms are empty. And there's this yawning void in your soul where a baby should have been. My sister described for me coming home from the hospital after her first miscarriage that she's like, every other time I've come home from the hospital, I've had a baby in my arms. I don't now. And so there's this yawning void. And it's kind of like losing an arm or a leg, a part of yourself. But in addition to losing part of yourself, because the child is more than you, you've also lost a precious relationship. Not just one that might have been, and all the dreams that go with that, and that's a huge loss, but the real presence of one that already existed, that you already loved, particularly in the case you've already felt the baby move. You know it's there. And there's just a natural way that a woman is created that's created to love that child. And so when it's not there, it's a loss of relationship. And although on the outside you're not a mother in this case, the conception of that little person already gave birth to the growing reality of mother guilt. It's a real thing. You know, all of a sudden, you feel guilty for anything that affects your child. Whose fault is it? becomes a big preoccupation in a lot of cases. And it's very natural to feel this, very natural for a mother to begin to say, what did I do? It's my fault. Oh, my goodness, it's my fault that the child died. Did I cause it by having that glass of wine before I realized that I was pregnant? Did I cause it by eating something at the fair? Did I overdo it? I shouldn't have gone here. I did, you know, and you blame yourself. Whether it's legitimate or not, that's our tendency as women. And one of the things to keep in mind there, although whether or not it actually comforts you at the time, I don't know, is to remember that God is sovereign over life and death. I don't know how that works together with human responsibility, but the scripture's clear that before a day of our lives happens, it's written in his book. And so God has a plan for this too. And that's hard. That's hard on another level. Then why did God do this to me if he's sovereign over this? Is God punishing me for something? Because I had sex before I got married? Because I loved this child too much? It became an idol? Or I didn't love this child enough? Because for a moment when I found out I was pregnant, I was scared and I didn't want the child. So maybe that's why God's punishing me. Or the child felt unloved and, oh my goodness, it's my fault. And maybe it was because I was unkind to my mother in fourth grade. You know, this is the kind of way, yeah, you laugh when you're not the one in it. But when you're in it, it's very real. Can you imagine the guilt and self-recrimination that Bathsheba must have felt in this situation? This is my fault. God is punishing me for my sin against my husband, even though it wasn't her sin. I mean, she's thinking it is. Or maybe because for a moment when I found out I was pregnant, I didn't want this child because I was afraid of what was going to happen. Uh-huh. Can you imagine all the stuff going through her mind? This hurt her deeply. This isn't all about David. Now, David suffered a lot. I mean, he, as a father, he, as crummy as he was at disciplining his children, he actually really did love them. And even this little one that he just, you know, barely met, he loved, he grieved, he's on the floor, he's weeping, he won't eat. And it doesn't tell you how Bathsheba's grieving, but we know as women, it had to be pretty severe. Another thing that can happen here is blaming your spouse. And that goes on a lot of times, too, when there's the death of a child, is that, okay, if it wasn't my fault, maybe it was your fault. And this often happens in the case when the child's a little older and the child dies, where the parents will start blaming each other for it. And that has killed a lot of marriages. And in this case, it really was David's fault. It was because of David's sin that this child died. Because, you know, again, like I said, I have some answers for these things, but even the answers I have are not satisfying in the moment when you're the one in pain. The line of the Messiah could not be confused with the line of Uriah. There must be no doubt about the ancestry of Jesus Christ, that he was David's son. All the prophecy pointed to that. But David's sin hurt Bathsheba deeply, and it took the life of their child. And it hurt David deeply, too. It was their child. And that detail of Bathsheba's bath, when it's noted that she was purifying herself for her uncleanness when he happened to see her on the roof, that's noting that she had just finished her period and there was a ceremonial cleansing that was needed. And so that's showing that, okay, her husband hasn't been home. She was not pregnant before she went to see David. Now she's pregnant. You know, it's David's child. But how would anybody else know that in the story? There would always be doubt. And so, yeah. And then so she really honestly could have blamed David for this. She's probably busy blaming herself, being a woman, but David's clearly blaming himself. He gets it at this point. And then there's the whole asking why. And that's natural. Anytime any trauma or grief happens, you're going to ask why. You have to ask why. It's just like, if God loves me, like the Bible says, and if God is almighty and he's in control, like the Bible says, why did he let this happen to me? Why did he allow me to be abused? Why did he let my baby die? And that's hard stuff. And there's no answer that can possibly be given that's going to make it okay or take the pain away, even the right answer. There is an answer. And maybe someday God will reveal it. But the answer is probably not what you actually need in the middle of that excruciating emotional pain. But we need to be allowed to ask. And when a person in pain questions the goodness, the power of God, don't panic. Don't try to talk them out of it right then and there. This is natural, and there will be time to work through it, but pain and grief are unreasonable, and they're overwhelming, and they're very, very real, and we need to respect that process in another person. Some people can regain their equilibrium a little quicker than others. To other people, certain days, they're going to mourn for the rest of their life, and there's always going to be that ache there, and we need to be sensitive to that. Another big concern that compounds the grief and the angst of many parents when a baby dies is, what about the baby? What's going to happen? Is the baby in heaven? And different denominations teach different things about this. You have your really super extreme evangelical position on the one hand that it's all about me choosing God and believing in Jesus to be a Christian, and therefore the child didn't have a chance to do that. So yeah, the baby's in hell, tough luck. And you're supposed to be okay with that because God's God and he can do what he wants. You can tell by my tone, I don't believe that for a minute. Then on the far other end of it, you have people who say, well, in that position that I just talked about, the understanding is we're born in the sin of Adam. We're born guilty. Sin has to be punished. And so, of course, you know, hell is what we deserve. And you know, you should just be happy you're not going there. And but on the other extreme, you have people that believe, oh, children are born innocent. They're completely innocent. There's nothing there. So, of course, they're in heaven. All children go to heaven. Most of the churches teach something in between where it's usually, and the way they work it out is different, but usually on account of a believing parent, the child is sanctified. And how that's worked out denominationally is different. So several churches, Catholic Church and Lutheran Church, I think, you know, so much emphasis is put on baptism that it's, okay, if the child is baptized, of course, they go quickly to heaven. And so in the case of in a hospital, if a child is dying, anybody can baptize an infant to make sure they go to heaven. So, you know, a doctor or a nurse or somebody can baptize that infant, and then they can assure the parent, it's baptized, it's in heaven, it's fine. Okay. We're not Catholic or Lutheran, we're Presbyterian, so we don't put that emphasis on baptism. We put the emphasis on the covenant relationship of God with a family. You know, that God has promised to be God to us and to our children. And so we baptize infants, but we don't believe that that saves them. But we do believe it includes them in the visible church of God and places certain protections on them during that stage before they're capable of choosing it for themselves, and also certain responsibilities upon them. And so there's good evidence to say, if you're a believer, you're a member of God's family, and your child dies before that age when they can do anything, yeah, that child is sanctified by your faith. That child is in heaven. You don't need to worry about that. And then, you know, if you're Baptist, most of them have a provision that up until the age of accountability, whatever that is, randomly at one time it was like 12 years old. I don't know how you determine that. It's not spelled out in the scripture, but up until the age where the child can make a decision for themselves, if they die, they go to heaven. You know, everybody in their own little theology has a way to work around this. The gnawing question for me is, then, well, what about the kids of unbelievers? What about all those children that were aborted? What about, you know, and there's a lot more questions than we have answers to. The scripture does not spell it out. So many people have searched through, and it's not spelled out for us, but I included a lot of scriptures for you in your homework to look up. And I'm just going to say up front, my adamant position on this, from searching scripture, from what I know about the character of God, is I believe any infant who dies is in heaven. Now, that's my opinion. That's my educated opinion. And I'm adamant about it. Because look up those scriptures. I don't have time to go through them one by one. But didn't Jesus say, let the little children come to me, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He was talking about little infants in the arm. Didn't he stop for children? Didn't he value them? Didn't God say in the Old Testament, didn't it make him furious when false gods demanded the sacrifice of children? And one of the things that God says through the prophets is, I never even thought of such a thing. Like, I am not the kind of God that enjoys burning babies. How dare you offer that to me? Or to anybody. So I cannot wrap my mind around the thought that
God would have, knowing in his sovereignty, this child's life is going to last this long, created them for eternal damnation. Okay, again, my opinion, not spelled out in Scripture, but I'm adamant about that. there's a lot of other scriptures there. Look them up. God's concern, knowing who he is. Yes, all of us are born in the guilt of Adam, but God makes a distinction, too, between willful disobedience and just that guilt of birth. Even when he was threatening to destroy the city of Nineveh, he says, Jonah's all mad because he didn't. He actually warned the people, and they repented, and Jonah's like, I knew you were going to do that. I want you to wipe them out. I'm so mad. And God says, did you have any reason to be angry about that? You know, you're all upset because this little vine that grew up and protected your head, you're all mad because that was ruined and destroyed. And he said, but I have concern for all the how many thousands of people in the city who are innocent. And he didn't say innocent, but he said, who don't know their right hand from their left hand. You want me to destroy this whole city, but there's people in there that they don't know. They don't have the ability to make a choice. And all the cattle in the city. God's even concerned for the cattle he's going to have to wipe out. So if God is concerned about birds and cattle and people who don't know their right hand from their left hand, yeah, he makes a distinction. And I believe they're in heaven. Okay, giving and receiving comfort. Scripture makes note here that David, after the baby dies and he pulls himself together, first of all, it's really sweet. And this is, again, where you see David being the man after God's own heart. When he's sure that God's not going to listen to him and change his mind, the baby dies, he pulls himself together, washes up, goes into the temple of God and, well, temple, tabernacle, whatever it was at that point, and worships the Lord. And so, like, even when we're being disciplined by the Lord, his heart is still with us and for us. He is still a refuge in our grief. He still loves us. And that relationship is bigger and stronger than anything else that ever happens to us. And so David goes in and he worships the Lord. And then we see him, he goes and he comforts Bathsheba, his wife. And so now we see him caring for her as a person, not just as an object, a pretty object to use, not just as someone that he lusted after, but here's a person. I really wrecked her life. She lost her child, our child. And obviously she's really grieving because he goes and he spends time with her. He gives her the gift of his presence and of his time, which is pretty significant for a king. And as a result of his comfort, they conceive another child. Now, one child cannot replace another child. But there's a unique love and comfort that children bring in the situation, and there will be joy. And so, anyway, often when a person's in grief, particularly in a silent, secret grief like miscarriage that you don't share with a whole lot of people, the person who's in grief often will withdraw from other people because you don't want to be a little storm cloud coming to every social gathering. You don't want people put in that position where they have to figure out what to say to you. Your grief is traumatizing to them, and you know that, and you just want to hole away somewhere. On the other hand, other people often withdraw from a grieving person because it's too painful to sit with their grief, and you feel awkward, and you don't know what to say, and you're afraid of saying the wrong thing, and you think you got to say something, and it's hard. And in the case of a couple who has experienced loss, they often grieve very differently, and there can be real misunderstanding between them because they handle the grief differently. So it's to David's credit that he went to his wife and that he comforted her and he gave her that time and presence, and they have a children, and the child then that came from this union was Solomon, through whom the Messiah descended. Now, part of my reason for doing studies like this is, as I said at the beginning, first of all, to lift shame. You know, I don't think there's so much shame here. It's just more grief awkwardness. But I want to lift any shame, and I want to lift that sense of loneliness and isolation and have us all realize that so many of us in the church experience this, and to help us better minister to each other, because there's some issues like this that if you haven't experienced it, you do feel kind of clueless and you don't know what to do. And I want to empower us to minister to each other better. And so I'm not digging this specifically out of Scripture, but here are some things that after talking to people that have had miscarriages, these are things you don't
want to say to someone who has miscarried. Number one, you can have another baby. Yes, but the baby you have next is not going to replace the one that you lost. It's an individual. Interesting, Job, in the book of Job, he had 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. And they're all taken away from him in the beginning by the devil. God sovereignly allows Satan to do that, and that's a whole other study itself. But in the end, God rewards Job, and he gives him back everything, twice as much as everything he lost. Twice as many cattle, twice as many camels, twice as much riches and all this. But he gives him only 10 more children. Why is that? Well, I think it makes sense, and most people would say, because the other 10 are waiting for him in heaven. You know, you don't replace them. They're still there. Another thing you say is, oh, you can have other children. You have other children, and you should just be happy. Not you can't have other children. I'm sorry. We talked about that. You already have other children. Just be happy with them. Okay? I am happy with them. I love them dearly. They're a great comfort to me, but they're not this one. You know, all children aren't the same. It's not the number that counts. It's the relationship that counts. Okay, another thing you don't say. There must have been something wrong with the baby. Okay, there probably was. Do you want to put that picture in the mind of a grieving mother? Your child was not perfect. It was deformed in some way. You know, that's just not comforting. You know, you might think that. You might share that with your child who's wondering. Don't say that to the mom. Here's one. Don't say this. God knew you couldn't handle another child. Oh, so then it is my fault, right? Because I'm not a good enough mom. God took this one away. No. And that's putting words in God's mouth. You don't know why God did what he did. Here's one that's been in the headlines lately. An early miscarriage is just some mess on a napkin. Pennsylvania state lawmaker said that. Now, to give her credit, I mean, that's inflammatory and pro-life people are all over it, jumping on it. There was a context that she said that in that makes more sense. She wasn't trying to be utterly calloused here. But that's the opinion that a lot of people have. It's just a mess on the neck and get over it. You know, it wasn't even a child because that whole abortion mentality that child's not really a child, it's not really alive. So just get over it. And to that, my response would be, how dare you reduce my child to a mess and my grief to something ridiculous and trivial like that? I think we all in this room know better than to say this one. And I'm always astounded when I hear that this has actually been said to somebody. God is punishing you. Children are a blessing. Miscarriage is always portrayed as a curse. Therefore, you are cursed and not blessed. Yeah. Now, yes, miscarriage is portrayed in the Old Testament as a curse upon the nation when they follow other gods. Infertility, miscarriage, death of your crops, famine, all these things. It is judgment on the nation. But do you think that even when God is judging the whole nation, that the woman who has a miscarriage is more wicked than her neighbor beside her who didn't have a miscarriage? You know, so there's not a one-to-one correspondence of guilt there. And as we said in other studies, children are not the only blessing from the Lord. And I don't think there's cause to believe it's necessarily that God is punishing. Does God punish sin? Yes. But by and large, that's not something that you see in the New Testament as an emphasis. And yeah, there is sin in the world, and that's why we have miscarriages. That's why I have infant death. That's why I have death at all. But it's not necessarily a one-to-one guilt. And how dare one person assume that about somebody else? Just like, you know, the disciples, when they asked Jesus about the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, you know? Did he sin in the womb? Or was something his parents did that made him turn out this way? And Jesus said, neither. It's for the glory of God. And that is so hard to see when you're the one that's in pain, especially when it's pain over your child, that God has allowed this sovereignly to bring about glory. Because when you're in it, it is not glorious. So we need to honor a person's need to grieve, acknowledge their loss. Some people just really blow off miscarriage like, oh, okay,
you know, that happened last week, you should be over it this week. Acknowledge loss. This is a real loss. And listen if they want to talk. Don't pry if they don't. One of the things my sister said is that she found a little memorial of some type can be healing. And so now, since she's had miscarriages, when she hears of another woman that has in the church, she'll acknowledge it in some little way, buy them a little figurine or something, the willow tree ones. And, you know, again, you got to know the person. But it's just like, you know, no, this is important. Your loss is important. And I honor that. That's what it's saying. And someone who has a loss needs to remember. And at some point they might want to talk, and then listen. And don't rush them through this. Be a gracious presence. This is another thing my sister said. She said, often, you know, I'm like, well, what should you say or not say? You know, I don't want to do it wrong here. And she's like, you know, I can't remember really anything anybody said that helped or that didn't help, because words in that moment are just very hollow. She said, what made a difference to me is, she said, I'm glad I had to call my friends of ours to come and sit with the children we had, because they knew what we were going through then. We wouldn't have told anybody, but it was a comfort to know that they knew and that they still kept reaching out to us and helping us back into mainstream life. And so just a gracious presence can help. But know and care and respect that grief. Now, the hope of Jesus. How does Jesus speak hope to the story, to Bathsheba's experience and to our experience? First of all, Jesus is the mercy of God to us. And we see the mercy in this story that God forgave David. And evidently he healed this marriage. And here's the thing, and this applies to all of us. He took the situation, this pain, this abuse, this trauma that Bathsheba went through, and used it in the overall scheme of the coming Messiah. That through her, the Messiah came to the world. And that's true of any of us who go through any type of trauma. That we can become bearers of Jesus in this. So secondly, the hope of resurrection. I totally believe that both the baby who died and David and Bathsheba, we will see them in heaven someday. This life is not all there is. What a hope. You know, and as Christians, we affirm in one of the most basic creeds of the church since as early as anybody can remember, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's our hope. It's not over. Our story is much bigger than the piece we see here. Third thing we see in Jesus that he brings up, he's the king who's worthy. David was the iconic king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, who for the most part ruled righteously. And he's kind of been the standard that everybody holds the kingship to after that. But David was only a man. And all humans are prone to sin. And positions of authority take that sin that's already in us and give us the opportunity to sin really big and to hurt a lot more people. Jesus is the anointed one, the descendant of David, who's also the divine Son of God. He's in Revelation that talks about who's worthy to open the scroll and its seals, its seven seals. Who is worthy to have that authority to enact the plan of God on earth? No one. And the Apostle John begins to weep. And then the elder who's speaking to him says, no, don't cry. Look up. Look, the lamb who was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy. And Jesus is worthy to open the scroll and to receive worship and sovereign authority over all the nations. That's taken from that passage in Daniel about the Son of Man coming and receiving that authority to rule the nations, to be worshiped, to receive worship. That's Jesus. He's completely righteous and incorruptible. He always uses his power and authority for the good of his people. He never uses his power to exploit or to serve himself. He said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And during Jesus' wilderness temptation, you know, when he refused to turn the stone into bread, he was proving this very thing. I will not use the power and authority that God has given me to satiate my own hunger. God has not given it to me for the purpose of serving myself. I will only use it in the ministry that God has given me to bless my people. That was part of what was going on there. But so he refuses to serve himself with that power. But when he sees this crowd of 5,000 people who's been with him for 3 days and has run out of food and they're hungry,
He takes five biscuits and two sardines, basically, and transforms it into a feast for hungry people. That's the king that we serve. Sisters, no woman ever needs to be afraid to be alone with Jesus. There is no safer place for you to be than alone in the presence of Jesus. He will never betray your trust. He will never use or abuse you. He will never subject you to shame. He is the kindest, the wisest, the strongest, and the gentlest, the most gracious, the most trustworthy man you will ever find. He is completely righteous all the time. In him there is no darkness at all, John tells us in 1 John 1:5. See, David had his own areas of darkness, and all of us do. We have that darkness in our heart that, given the right circumstances, without the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, we will go there. Not Jesus. In him there's no darkness at all. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingship will never end. It's coming. Have hope, even if you die in that hope. The resurrection is coming, and we will live in this kingdom. After confronting the wicked shepherds of Israel through Isaiah, the prophet, God says this: I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another, and I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. But you need to understand, this is a prophecy given long after the death of the King David we just studied. This is speaking of David's greater son, the one whom David points us to, Jesus Christ. He's the one who will accomplish what David, the man, was never able to do, because he's also the divine Son of God. Now, the purpose of God, we might, when somebody's in this kind of pain, they ask for the reason. Why did this happen? And most of the time we don't get an answer. But we can know the purpose. It is not meaningless. Our pain is never meaningless. Our suffering is never meaningless. God does not waste our pain. And here's a couple things we can know about the purpose of God. Through this pain that God has allowed, we will know him better. He knows our sorrows, and suffering and grief press a believer closer to the heart of Jesus, the man of sorrows who made himself infinitely familiar with human sufferings. Jesus may not give you answers, but if you seek him, he will always give you himself, his love, his understanding, his comfort, his strength to overcome whatever it is. Secondly, we can know about the purpose that because of this, we will be able to comfort others in their suffering. 2 Corinthians 1 says that we comfort others with the comfort that we have received from God. And there's a unique way that this is done through each of the painful experiences that we go through that are unique to us. People who have been through it can see it in someone else, you know? So there are certain things that I don't see unless I'm trained to see, but there's other things that just by my experience in life, I can pick. I know who's going through it because I recognize it. I went through it, and I can offer them the comfort that I received. Almost every ounce of empathy I possess has been developed through suffering, and that's part of the purpose of God in allowing us to suffer. Even Jesus, it says in Hebrews, was made perfect through suffering. He was already perfect, right? But in that, he demonstrates the empathy of God, and nobody can ever say that God doesn't know what it feels like to be human now. He knows. He knows it not just here because he programmed it. He knows it viscerally because he experienced it, and that's what suffering does to us. So if we can look outward in our own suffering, at some point at least, and begin to notice other people who are suffering, that gives meaning and purpose to our suffering. And one of the things I found helpful, and I've encouraged people to do in the middle of it, whatever it is, you're getting a divorce, your child died, your whatever trauma that you've experienced. I'm a writer, so I like to keep a journal. Some people are not writers. Well, then keep a list. Do something. Remember what you've been through so that you can educate other people on how to minister, and so that you can remember how to minister. It can be a tremendous blessing to the church. See, Jesus makes saints out of the broken. The church is not a place for good, perfect people. The church is a family of broken, ruined sinners that Jesus has saved. And here's the thing. He takes our pain and our suffering, our misery, and turns it into our ministry. It equips us then to help other people go through it. And everybody's going through something. We need these gifts in the church. And it's a costly gift. And when you're right in the middle of it, maybe you can't see that. But at some point, if you can begin to look out and say, this is meaningful to me. It's meaningful to the church. It is not wasted. God might not tell me why, but I know what I'm supposed to do with this. And I will make a difference. And I will make a difference for good on account of this. So much ministry begins that way. So, and then finally, we can be certain the purpose of God is there will be glory. And it will outweigh all the suffering that we experience here. Scripture says, Paul says, you know, the suffering you're going through now is not worthy to be compared to the overwhelming weight of glory that will be revealed. Now, don't trivialize somebody in the moment by pushing that down their throat. But when you can get to the point yourself to say, this brokenness, it looks like nothing. It looks like I'm useless, I'm powerless, I'm broken, I'll never be good for anything. Remember, no, this is going to be glorious. There is going to be a glory that far surpasses this brokenness. God wouldn't have allowed this if it weren't for something that is so much greater that when I look back on the other side of it, I'll see, wow, it was worth it. It's not even worth comparing. Look at the glory. And that takes faith. But that's what we're promised. So understand that Jesus knows and feels your suffering. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Remember back in our earlier lesson? He does. He knows us personally. He's the shepherd who knows each of his sheep by name. He knows our personalities. He in some way, somehow, personally has taken our grief upon himself to the cross. So he experienced not only what it's like to be human and go through his own suffering, he's taken your suffering and lived it with you. And isn't there an incredible bond that comes out of a shared experience of sorrow? I mean, there's a depth and an intimacy there that you can't get any other way. So, stand with me. I want you to remember that when you can't find answers, you can always seek his face and run to his heart. So stand with me and remember who God is, that Jesus is the king who's greater than David, and his beauty outshines the darkness of this world. Let me make sure.
Father in heaven, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you never trivialize our sorrows. You never waste our pain, that you are working glory beyond what we can comprehend. Thank you that you have showed your intentions toward us in Jesus, who came and who loved us and who respected women and loved women and elevated our status back to what it should be. Thank you that he loved children and received the little ones. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised us resurrection of the dead. Thank you that, as the hymn writer said, there's no sorrow, no earthly sorrow that heaven cannot heal. We don't know what that's going to look like, but we take you at your word and we believe it. And I pray, Lord, for each of my sisters here who have experienced this pain, either of abuse or of losing a child, miscarriage, stillbirth, death. I pray that you would touch her heart and heal it. Pray that you would help her to know that she's not alone. Pray that you would assure her that that child is safe with you, that she will see that child again, that what she's been through has not been wasted on you. It's not inflicted on her casually without thought, that in her distress, you too were distressed. Yes, you have a sovereign plan and you will use it for glory, but that doesn't mean you're insensitive to what it cost, because you know what it cost and you have paid it all. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.